May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building. The calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Praise the Lord.
Praise God in his sanctuary.
Praise him in his mighty firmament.
Praise him for his mighty deeds.
Praise him according to his surpassing greatness.
Praise him with trumpet sound.
Praise him with lute and harp.
Praise him with tambourine and dance.
Praise him with strings and pipe.
Praise him with clanging cymbals.
Praise him with loud clashing cymbals.
Let everything that breathes praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
This is the word of God.
For the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading today is from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. It tells of another story that happened after Jesus' resurrection. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Once you've made your progress to the point of your vacation time, you have a whole nother journey ahead of you. If you're traveling by car, you have a delightful, long road trip in the hot sun to look forward to, perhaps with kids saying, "Are we there yet?" every 5 minutes. Or if you're flying, you have to go through the airport And of course, no one I know, no one, only the worst people in the world like going through airports on a regular basis. You go through the airport and the lines are always long. To check your bag, it's long. To get your ticket, it's long. To even get to the little machine where you print out your ticket, that line is long. And then you get to the point where you have to get through security. The TSA lines are long and you say, oh, that's okay, I have pre-check. Sure, but then you get to the pre-check line and someone who's never had pre-check before in their life is in front of you and they start taking off their shoes and their belts and the person at the gate is like, no, you don't have to do that. But they don't understand that and so it's taking up more of your time and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And even though your vacation has started, does it even really feel like it's started yet? That's kind of how Lent and Easter function. We've just gone through this entire season of Lent, this season where we have spent time in deep reflection about our mortality, about the places in our lives that feel a little less than polished and perfect, places in our lives that feel broken and sore and achy. We remember, we start off the entire season by remembering that we are dust and to dust we shall return. And then we hit Easter and we hit this day where we can start doing things like saying hallelujah again and eating chocolate if that's what we gave up. And once we get to that point, everything is supposed to be better from that moment on. But is it really always the case that things can be flipped on a switch just like that? I'm not so sure if that's the case. I'm not so sure if the second that Easter arrives, if everything is always instantly better, if everything that has gone on previously was in the past, I'm not sure that Easter deletes the entire browser history and we get to start brand new fresh. Don't we remember where we've been? Don't we remember what we've gone through? I work, as Molly said earlier, with an organization called Urban Arts, and our mission is very simple. We believe that every student, regardless of the school in which they attend, deserves the opportunity to explore their creativity and harness technology in order to defy the odds and define their future. At least that's what our website says. And we have this wonderful idea that we can go into these Title I schools across New York City, within LA, in Atlanta, in Dallas, and we can go into these schools where they may not have as many resources, and we can say, it doesn't matter what zip code you live in, no child should be deprived of a quality education because of where they were born. Your birth should not define your destiny. And so we begin introducing small tools to children at very young ages. We teach them how to use things like Photoshop and InDesign. And then as they get older, we teach them how to code and design and build their own video games. My parents still have no idea what it is that I do. But it's important. I think it's important. Because what better way is there to teach a child something like computer science than by breaking it down and saying, hey, let's learn about video games. Because who doesn't love a good video game? That's what I do for a living. And as we're working with these students, our goal, of course, is to take them from wherever they are at, whether it's in Harlem or the Bronx or Inglewood or anywhere, and help them get to where they want to be, whether that is NYU or USC or Columbia University or Vanderbilt. It doesn't matter. Our goal is to help kids get from here to here, college, career, success. And so once they graduate from our programs as seniors in high school, they know a lot of stuff. They know how to turn, get this, how to rotate a PDF. They know how to build and code their own video games. They are quite incredibly proficient at forms of technology that I will never be myself proficient in. It's incredible what they can do. And yet, when they graduate, and they get into college, they find that it's not that the journey ended. No, the journey just changed. They might have these incredible technical skills that put them ahead of their peers in their classroom or in their internships. But what they also have is the memory of where they grew up and being told day after day that you're not good enough. And perhaps even at times having a school or a school system that didn't think that they were good enough. And they bear those wounds with them. They bear that trauma with them. And they have, as our kids like to call it, this incredible sense of imposter syndrome. Do I belong here? Am I good enough to be here? Am I occupying a spot that is good enough for me? And these questions dog them every single day of their lives. I talked to one of our students the other day. Her name is Teresa. And she was telling me now that she is a sophomore at a very prestigious college in the Northeast. She's kicking every single door down in front of her. She's knocking every ball out of the park. She's top of her class, designing incredible projects. She has internships being thrown at her by all of the tech companies. And she says, though, that when she goes to bed at night, she still has this nagging thought in her head. Are you sure you belong here? Are you sure that you're good enough to do this? And she says, Kevin, I don't know what to do. No matter how far I get, no matter how many good things happen, I still have these doubts in my mind that I'm where I'm supposed to be. And she feels bad about that. And I just said, you know, Teresa, it's okay. Let's look at where you came from. You did not grow up in the most supportive of environments at home. You did not grow up in a supportive school environment where you were given encouragement and told that you belonged and that you were good enough. And it wasn't until you really came to the program that we ran, you know, just what, 4 or 5 years ago, that you started hearing for the first time that you were capable of doing things that you couldn't even imagine. And so it's no wonder that because of the first 16 years of your life, you were told you weren't good enough and you didn't belong. It's no wonder that those voices continue to be with you today, and those are things that you're going to have to work through over time. You can't just flip a switch and go from one thing to the other immediately. The past doesn't go away just that easily. The same is true in our story today, right? Jesus has just gone through a lot. He had the worst weekend anyone ever had. He goes from bearing the entire weight and punishment of an empire that wants to subjugate and persecute and protect its own interests, that all comes bearing down on him, on his body, and breaks him on a cross. He's in a grave. He rises again. And now, even though he is the resurrected Christ, his body still bears the wounds of all that he went through. It's not just like something snapped, Easter came, and everything was brand new. In a way it was, but also the memories of the old, the wounds still existed on his body. And for the disciples, they had wounds of their own. They may not have been physical, but they were deeply emotional. They were deeply psychological. They were deeply spiritual. And so it's no wonder that some of the disciples are huddled in a room with the door locked, scared for their lives. It's no wonder that Thomas shows up late and doesn't want to believe even when he sees it. Because how can you just go from one thing to the next so easily? There's a word for that I used earlier, trauma, coming from a Greek word that literally means wounds. You go through something intense, something robust, and you bear the markings of it on your soul, on your psyche, on your body, because that's how we are designed as humans. It can be really annoying for that. I mean, many of us, as we come into this you know, pandemic, and as our country is trying to, as the world is trying to exit out from it, even when we're told it's okay to maybe go into a restaurant, or maybe we have a conversation with a friend and we meet up with a friend for the very first time in years, it can feel weird. It can feel unusual. It can feel unnerving because those memories, that trauma is still with us. We remember what it was like in the early days of the pandemic when there were no vaccines. There was no idea of what we needed to do necessarily to keep ourselves safe. There was a lot of fear. And I think one of the things about trauma and fear is that they are intrinsically related. And particularly for the disciples, their doubt, rather than being something that was intentional and something that was malevolent or malicious or because they were just really, really stubborn people. No, no. I think the disciples doubted because they were really human people. And in this case, sometimes I think doubt can be a form of trauma that occurs when the very worst thing that you could imagine comes true. I've had the privilege to accompany many people across the course of my career in ministry as they have walked through some very difficult parts of their life. And as Molly will probably attest, one of the greatest joys is getting to be with people during those times, and it's also one of the greatest sorrows, because what do you say to someone who has just lost their partner to a long cancer battle? What do you say to the person whose marriage and family is falling apart? What do you say to someone who has just lost their job and doesn't know what it's going to take to pay rent or the mortgage next month? It's an amazing privilege to be with that person, and it's also not one without pain, because you feel and you experience that grief alongside of them. And so it's no wonder then that when people go through these types of life events, that I see them begin to ask questions about the goodness of God, about the role of God in their life, about the role of the people of God in their life. And these questions start off sometimes very, very timidly, and people are scared to even ask, you know, can I really keep on believing in the good God when all of this is just happening and I'm still bearing the loss and the deep wound of someone leaving my life? And then the questions get bigger and they get more expansive. And I've learned over time, the worst possible thing that I can do is to rush in and say, nope, stop asking those questions. No room for that here. Rather, the best thing I can do is just sit alongside of them and make space for them to exist, because their journey has just fundamentally changed. They have gone through something that I cannot even imagine. And even though through time they get farther away and grief changes, the journey is still affected by what happened prior. In the past, I think that the goal of us as a people of God is not that we forget what has happened to us in the past or who we were or what we've been through. No, it's to recognize it, to name it. But then, through the grace and the love of God, to be able to continue moving forward. And sometimes moving forward means wrestling and living in those questions. It means wrestling with our wounds and looking at them and saying, these are real things that have happened to me. I own that. It doesn't mean that everything happens for a reason, but it does mean that when things do happen, there is a love deeper than life and death that surrounds me. The journey doesn't end. It just changes. When I was in seminary at Duke Divinity School, I learned two things there. One, I came to recognize my deep love for college basketball. And two, it was a time when I was actually able to finally come out as a gay person. And I remember sitting through classes that we would have on gender and sexuality and a theology of gender and sexuality. And there were some professors who were very much towing a very conservative line and saying, you know, there's really not a place for gay individuals to have roles of leadership or to be a clergy in a church. It was also at the same time that I heard professors, people in authority for the very first time saying, there's absolutely a place in God's grand plan and love and compassion for any person to find themselves called into this work. God can do whatever God wants to do, I remember one professor saying. Who are we to say otherwise? But throughout my seminary time, I was wrestling with this question, because here I was spending a lot of money to get a degree, to not only be able to wear, you know, a nice white outfit like this, but then to also go into church work and to find myself hopefully spending a career serving others in the name of Jesus. And so to feel in that moment this sense of terror of discovering who I was and who I am, and at the same time realizing that claiming that and owning that would also mean maybe losing everything that I had, that was one of the most terrifying things that I've ever been through. And I remember one night, I stayed up all night just thinking about this. I couldn't sleep. And very early in the morning, I woke up and I just was nervous and anxious, and I wanted to be around people as soon as possible because I just spent the night tossing and turning in my bed. And so I went to campus very early, and the only thing open in the morning at that time was the chapel. And the only person in the chapel was the custodian, who was picking up bulletins and dusting and polishing. But the doors were open. So I went into the chapel, and I sat on the 17th row on the right side, if you're standing in the back, right about there if we were in the chapel. And I sat down, and for the very first time, I was able to say, I am a gay man. This is who I am. And God, if that means that I can't do the things that I feel passionate about doing in the world, this work of justice and mercy and compassion, then that's what it means. But I can't be dishonest about who I am anymore, and I refuse to. And I didn't hear any voice from heaven. The ceiling of the chapel did not burst open. Angels did not descend. It was not a divine moment where there was a huge theophany, no. But there was a still, quiet surety that came over my body, and I began to feel the anxiety just melt away. It was a very quiet Easter morning, it seemed. And here's the thing, it's not like in that moment everything changed. It's not like in that moment the journey just stopped and I had arrived and I had made it. No, because the journey continued. It just changed. And then I had different questions and different doubts to wrestle with. And that has carried me all the way through to where I am today. Those questions, those doubts, some of them have never left me. And I have to sit down every once in a while and think through and talk with God about what it is that I feel is going on with my life. And do I really belong here? And is this really the path that I should be going down? But every time I'm reminded of the deep and steady and sure love of God, and I am surrounded by a community of people that reflect onto me the same divine love that Jesus expressed to Thomas when he said, Thomas, I will do everything I can to make you realize that what you feel is okay. In fact, I want you to feel this right now. One of my favorite things about this story, the scripture passage that we just read, is that Jesus breathes on the disciples. There's something wonderful about just taking a breath. That's why I love the children's message today, when we all got to imagine ourselves in the most beautiful place we've ever been and to take a collective breath together. When you take a breath, you have to stop talking. When you take a breath, you are making space for yourself to exist. That is the essence of taking a breath. Is that for one moment, you just simply have to be in the world. You can't say anything. You're just pausing and taking a breath. What a wonderful reminder for how we are supposed to, I think, approach the Easter season. Easter is an invitation. This season is an invitation for us to remember to breathe. Because when we breathe in those moments, we are forced to pause and grant ourselves the space to ask the questions, to explore our faith in the ways that we must because of what we have been through. People have every reason and right to wonder, what good are the people of God in this world? People have every reason to wonder what role God should play in their life. And as a minister, my role is not to slam the Bible down and say, just read it and believe it. No. My role is to come alongside of you. Molly's role is to come alongside of you. All of our roles is to come alongside each other and say, let us make space for those questions. Let us make space for those explorations. Let us make space for exploring where it is that we have been and how that might affect our future. Let us make space for the wounds that we bear. Let us make space for the trauma that we have encountered. Let us breathe together in deeply the love of God. And when we are done, let us breathe together again and again and again. Thanks be to God.